Questions, comments? Do we have a roving mic, Chris? Jane?
Jane. Hello.
Jane.
Yeah, the one comment I'd like to make. Often when I'm talking to family or friends that aren't Christians, I will often talk about what I'd like for my funeral. And, you mustn't... For goodness sake, Jane, don't be so miserable. Don't... And I say to him, but it's not miserable, it's an inevitability. And I love Paul's comment about release or death. Mm-hmm. It's the same thing to him. And, you know, if we can relax in the knowledge that we are going to die, and it's fine, because we know where we're going. And I loved it where he said, well, release or death. Yeah, I'm going to be with Christ anyway. And that's my comment.
Brilliant. Silence. Except Sergio has a comment.
I've got a question. It's got to do with infectious joy. Every time I've read Philippians, there's something very infectious about it. Almost kind of rubs on you. Martin, or anyone else here, actually, question for me is actually, how do you... You can't learn joy by looking at a dictionary, can you? No, you can't. You can't focus on Jesus by looking at a... How have you, Martin, kind of come to a place, either for yourself or in the context of a community, a church community, where you brought the focus back to Jesus, which I think is quite perceptive and spot on for us, the church, right now, where I think we need to kind of that sense of sharp focus on Jesus and actually, as opposed to, you know, focus on each other, as it were. Tell us, how have you yourself brought your focus back to Jesus? How have you led a community to bring a focus back to Jesus?
I think we read the Gospels. We preached the Gospels. We read the Gospels. We preached the Gospels. Particularly the bits where Jesus was talking and acting. And that... Rather than the letters which, as it were, talk about Jesus, we choose to let Jesus to speak for himself. So recently we need to do a stewardship campaign, but we're doing that around looking at 5 chapters of Matthew over the next 3 months. So we're going at that kind of slow-ish pace, one set of verses a week, one topic a week, but very much looking at what did Jesus say, not what have we caricatured that Jesus said. And that, I think, has really helped us. And I think would help everybody. But I think also it's about recognizing and keeping coming back to that reality that it's all because of Jesus that any of us have any sense of hope, of meaning, of purpose in this life. That sense of keeping on, reminding ourselves of the basics of the good news. I use this quite a lot, but let me offer you this. Apologies for those of you who are listening focused. If my hand represents me and this represents God, my other hand, and we were designed to be in right relationship with each other, but this book which is on top of one hand then represents even today's sins, that separates me from God. But actually it was God in Jesus coming to earth and then dying, we're told that in Isaiah, that Jesus, that God laid on him the iniquity of our sins. And then Jesus dealt with them. So then we are in right relationship, right? We have the possibility of right relationship with God. Now that's an old evangelism explosion illustration. But I keep using it because actually it's still helpful to help us to recognize that actually it was the work of Jesus that means that we can have life, that we can have purpose, and it's not our efforts that get us into the kingdom. Sorry, back to preaching. You had a question. Does that answer the question? Focus on Jesus by talking about Jesus, basically. What he said, what he did.
Hi. Do you think Paul had in mind, because it's spoken of quite a bit in his letters in the New Testament about the new heavens and a new earth, which is mirrored in the resurrection and Jesus' new body, the lowly bodies that we inhibit at the moment being transformed to be like his body. So he had that background, if you like, in mind.
Yes and no. I'm sure he had that understanding in his head that we would be transformed, that our heavenly bodies will last forever, and therefore will need to be perfect. I think when I look at Jesus in his post-resurrection, pre-ascension, that's a very mysterious body for us to get our heads around. How do you appear in a locked room and yet still eat fish? You know, that just is mind-blowing. And that's sort of something I think of how our heavenly bodies will be. And there'll be some sense of recognition. You know, Jesus still had the scars, didn't he? And so he was recognized, but he wasn't the same. So yes, I'm sure that was in Paul's mind, but I still think, I'm supposed to echo a Christian Aid phrase, you know, he still believed in life before death, that actually he wanted to help the church at Philippi, as well as by extension us, to recognize that the one thing you can't do in heaven is help other people to come to faith. So actually, that's a time-limited opportunity that we have, and that needs to drive what we do more than how our bodies are going to be changed, I think. Does that actually answer your question? Kind of. Do you want to think again? Do you want to refine your question? Do you want to give us another shot?
You've touched on the hope the resurrection gives us, mm-hmm. and therefore, yes, it is about having our bodies transformed. But to focus on the here and now and the work we have to do here on earth, but being given a hint of what it will be like with the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So it's both here now, but we have the hope.
And I think, you know, we're called, for example, by Jesus to say, Mark's Gospel, beginning of Mark's Gospel, Jesus talked about the summary of the Gospel. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, so repent, as in open your eyes and see the new reality, believe the good news. That sense in which the kingdom of God breaks into our lives, that's kind of what happens when we come to faith. But also what we're called to keep praying for, thy kingdom come, we're in that season, aren't we? Like when we're, you know, nationally, internationally, we're called to pray the Lord's Prayer, and particularly that phrase about thy kingdom come. That actually, that's what we're called to do every day, is to ask for God's kingdom to break into the lives of those who don't yet know him. And I think that, on as an aside, is kind of why it feels to me that God more often heals those who are not yet Christian than those who are already Christian. Because it bypasses all of that stuff about, is God out there? Is he interested in me? Is he bothered with me? Am I too bad for God? If God just turns up and heals somebody, then it jumps them so much closer to faith. Sorry, bit of a bite sidelined from Philippians. Let's come back to Philippians. Graham, more questions. There we go.
In Philippians, Paul is very big on unity. This is a particular problem in the church today, as it was in the early church. Why might that have been? Because people have this idea that the early church was united, now somehow we're not, but I'm not too sure that was the case.
I think the early church were kind of shaking themselves down a bit to work out what was going to be normal. So, you know, that early argument about, do you need to be circumcised in order to be a Christian? That's something we don't have to deal with anymore, thankfully, especially for the men who come to faith as adults. So that was kind of early question, and actually it took some quite thought out preachers and teachers to be able to say quite clearly that actually no, but also it took no, you didn't need to be circumcised in order to also be a Christian. But also it took some intervention from God. You know, you think of Acts and you think of Peter and his dreams and going off with the guys who came to collect him, and then suddenly the Spirit falls on the Gentiles that are listening and they're not even been baptized. I mean, wow, God, what are you doing? You know, it's so disorderly. And we look back on that, but actually back then it was, you know, they were still working out some of these things about really basically what do we mean by Jesus being the Messiah. You know, we now look back on the Nicene Creed, for example, and see that as a foundational statement of our faith. That was agreed in 325 AD. Took them 300 years to get round to declaring that. And in a sense, yes, the church was united in that there was only one denomination, but there again, the two guys that didn't sign up to the Creed of Nicaea were completely excommunicated and cut off from their bishoprics. And, you know, it was in or out, in or die, really. There wasn't any kind of middle ground of where we'll tolerate you. So I think I suspect the areas of disunity are different now than they were then. But also we seem, now, she's called me slightly naive, but we seem to be sitting in a world where there seems to be lots of denominations and not everybody really quite understands why. Why does there need to be a Baptist church and a Methodist church and a Salvation Army even in this end of town? And we're all Christians, and I know many people who go to change towns for living, and often they change denominations because the church that they find that's lively and good and helpful and Bible teaching just happens to be not Anglican but Baptist, or not Baptist but Anglican, or actually is Methodist or something else. And so I just feel a lot of people go, it's a slightly meaningless tag these days. Now I know the historians and the theologians get really uptight when I say this kind of thing, because, you know, we have significant differences. For example, the Baptists really do not believe in infant baptism. And if you've been baptized as an infant, then that's meaningless, according to Baptists. And so you need to be baptized as a believing adult. So, you know, there is some significant differentiation which is quite hard for us now to regather again. But perhaps we ought to think about it.
Chris? I would say that one thing, of course, obviously no Bible, so there wasn't, as you've really been saying, no kind of continuous doctrine. But even though we have a Bible, of course, you get all the different interpretations. of it. And that's one reason why we're running these teaching sessions. So by looking, having an overview of a book, you can see the context for all those quotes that we like to use from Philippians and other places. So you understand, you know, that it may not mean quite what some people use when they quote it. And the other thing is, you know, to try to imagine the different kind of people that were in these churches. You know, Philippians being Philippi being a Roman colony meant that the majority were Gentiles, and this kind of twisted Jewish faith was something completely different. And also, whereas nowadays you might say your typical person who you bring to Christ is secular and doesn't have a religious background, in those days everyone was religious. They all had ideas of different gods and different ways to worship them, and to try and change that overnight just wouldn't work, and people would come with baggage. And this happens in a lot in places like Africa, where there is a naturist kind of faith, if that's the word I've got right, an animist kind of faith, whatever, and it gets mixed in with Christianity because people find it hard to leave the way that they have a world view, and to completely change it takes a lot. And we, of course, have benefit of growing up with even limited Christian background, but there are Christian values in the country which affect the way that we think. And most people have a general similar way of thinking, which is often why we have trouble understanding the Jewish view of the world, because we have the Greek view that we kind of grow up with, and the way that we see things.
I think it's probably just worth saying that whilst there might not have been the accepted New Testament canon of Scripture, by about AD 70, much of the New Testament was written and was circulating around the different Christian groups of the Middle East. Probably something like Revelation is a little bit later, but I think there was quite a significant body of written work, and that then one of the early councils sort of settled down and said, right, we'll keep these and not those. And one or two was a bit of a near vote as to which letters stayed in and which didn't. But there was some written help fairly early on.
And obviously some dodgy things as well.
Yeah, absolutely. But like today, you know, how many people get their theology from Dan Brown or from the Bible, or from various television programs? Sorry?
Book of Mormon.
Yeah, or whatever. Arguments with the JWs on the doorstep.
Yeah. And?
Mr. Mayor.
Thank you very much. Yeah, just a couple of things. Martin, your bit with the book beginning, those of us that have been here years and years, remember John Collins up in that pulpit there, using that, and David Watson and David McInnes. And one of the things they actually, I can't remember, every service, they would point to the Lord Jesus and say there is a need to turn to him if you've never done that. And we're a bit loath to do that now. We've got love stronger in, and I know there's a balance in the scriptures, but we seem to have moved to the love of, and don't tell people necessarily always that we've all sinned and come short of the love of God. The thing I wanted to mention, this is a bit more practical thing. David's question about unity, which was, I think, is very important. Why do we stick to the Church of England when there is such a wide range of views which we don't necessarily agree with? Because that's what's actually Scripture's talking about. Just sheer practicality. This is was a big question, certainly in the sort of 60s and 70s. The reason that the evangelicals decided most often to stick to the Church of England, because it's a wonderful place to preach the gospel. We do have an opportunity to reach out to people in quite a unique way. because we are the established church. Now, we shouldn't necessarily ignore that lovely practicality, the ability to do that. And that's where we are at the moment. But there was a move at one stage to all evangelical people to come together and form this mighty church. They'd all disagreed in no time at all, because I'd have found Bernie's views not very. But I think there is practical politics about it as well, really. And sometimes in the church, you just must be appreciate that it's a practical world as well. Thank you, Graham.
Yeah, the analogy is that the Church of England is the best boat to fish from, at least for now. In that sense of, if you do go door visiting, door to door, or you go into a school, you know, we're part of the Church of England, opens the door. We're part of some standalone church you've never heard of, is a little more challenging to get over the doorstep or into the headmaster's office, head teacher's office. And there is that sense of brand recognition, even if there are times when we're not so proud of the brand.
I think also that, as you alluded to before, a lot of the people who sit in the seats don't necessarily go along with the whole exact theology and doctrine of the church they're in. Let's be honest, St. Mark's has never been anywhere near high church or, you know... in my 40 years, it hasn't. But when you go to Christian conferences, you know, you don't say, oh, they're the Baptists, they're the Anglicans, they're the Methodists, and they all sit together and they don't talk to each other. That's not how it works. The ordinary, everyday pew sitters don't see big issues. It's much more the structures that kind of divide rather than the people and the way that we believe.
To bang the drum locally, just one at Priestfield Stadium, 10,000 people there, we hope, we pray, of which half will not yet be Christian, but the other half will come from basically every denomination under the sun. Well, within Medway and Kent, I hope, including you. £5 a ticket, Saturday, 9th of June, 3 p.m, be there or miss out.
Okay. Any more comments or questions on Philippians? It's amazing how we do these studies and every question is answered. So nobody has anything to ask.
I think I should, in fairness, just draw you to chapter 2 and recognise, because we can't really talk about Philippians and not talk about Philippians 2, 5 or 6 to 11, that actually that set of words, there's a lot of argument about, did Paul write that or is Paul quoting that as an early creed that was circulating within the church? Nobody quite knows. But it's very much taken by most commentators as an early statement, as in an early church statement, that could have stood alone, stood separately to this letter to the church at Philippi. So that's the stuff about Christ being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and so on and so on. That's a creedal statement that many people would argue, because of the language set that it uses, is not typical of Paul and possibly was quoted by Paul approvingly. I really should have talked about that earlier. But there we go, I have now, before we've finished.
Yeah, that's the thought, isn't it? That, of course, the Jewish Christians would have all the Psalms that they would know off by heart, whereas the Roman churches, the Gentile churches, wouldn't have that background. Yeah. Obviously, they could be taught some of the Psalms, but I wonder if they wrote their own songs.
Yes, but I mean, I suppose this becomes a precursor to what we see now as the Nicene Creed, a statement of faith, that sort of a slight expansion of the Jesus is Lord, which is a bit too short for most people, but gives a bit more detail about who we think of as who Jesus was and what he did and why. There you go.
Okay. We seem to have reached a point where the questions have been answered. And so I'll just say thank you very much, Martin.
Pleasure.
It's been great. Obviously, the audio will go up on the website, and so will the